If you're anything like me, this morning you had a hard time not joining in on those two. Is that right? Glorious truths, aren't they? Not just songs, but they are the expressions of truth, divine truth. I wonder, am I to clip this on, or do we just leave it, there? I wanted to begin by reading a little poem to you. The reason being that the preacher's a bit long-winded, and by the end of the message there's no time to read poetry. And I've carried this book up a few times already, so I thought I'd read it to you now. A lovely little book, if you can ever find it, very often if you like poetry, you may find it in a used bookstore. It's called Lays of Life and Hope, writings of William Blaine from South Africa. It's simply called The Cross, and it says, "The cross reveals the story of all our sin and
shame. Right, no, nothing. That's my daughter.
Our only glory is wonders to proclaim. Sin is dethroned within us, earth's treasures are but dross, and Christ alone as Lord we own when gazing on the cross. No greater cause for sadness than that dear cross have we, yet all our springs of gladness in it alone we see. As pardoned, blood-washed sinners, to God it draws us close, thus we can leave all else and cleave to nothing but the cross. Our curse and condemnation, it clearly, fully proves, yet brings us free salvation and all our guilt removes. Oh, wondrous combination, our every gain and loss, our death, our life, our peace and strife all center in the cross. Oh, may we live before it and its reproaches bear, till he shall come who bore it to meet us in the air. Or should the waves of Jordan our struggling spirits toss, calm unto death we'll yield our breath, still clinging to the cross." Now, I'd like to read with you, please, in the Word of God, in the book of Galatians again. Those of you who hadn't nodded off to sleep last night realize that I made it about halfway through the passage. We're going to link together two of our subjects. They're both found here in the latter part of the book of Galatians. But I felt it important that we see the foundation of Paul's argument and that we understand step by step just what's involved here in the cross. Very often we jump in to what we consider the good part. We'll start reading Romans about chapter 6 or maybe even chapter 8, and we don't know what went before it. And the same is true of Galatians. Very often we jump in where we're going to jump in this morning at verse 16 of chapter 5, and don't understand what went before it. So let's read together the latter portion of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 16. "This I say then, walk not in the Spirit, and," pardon me, "walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth, that is, fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And we have four: sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And then we have two religious sins: idolatry, witchcraft. And then we have eight social sins: hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envying, murders, and then two associated with alcohol: drunkenness and orgies, reveling. And such like," he adds, "that's not the end of it all. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Let's pause for a minute now. You understand his argument. If you are not walking by the Spirit, and if you're under the law, then you don't have the Spirit. The Spirit was not promised under the law. The Spirit was promised under grace. And so if you don't have the Spirit, then you're walking in the flesh. And if you are trying to keep the law, this is exactly what will result: every form of law-breaking possible. But, verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Please be careful when you translate that self-control. I hope you understand what you mean when you say that. After all, the whole point of the passage is, you can't control yourself. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? So that when we say self-control, I hope we understand that what we mean is control of the self-life by the Spirit, not self-control like gritting your teeth and clenching your fists and saying, I think I can handle this one. The whole point is you can't handle it, and that's why we need the Spirit. And that's why I leave the word temperance in there, so that we keep that distinction carefully. Against such, there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That is unconditional. But verse 25 is conditional. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially to them which are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I trust the Lord will give us good light in his word this morning. I'd like to pick up just a little bit in chapter 4 and chapter 5 before we go on to this great section in chapter 6. We were looking at the end of chapter 3 and seeing the hopelessness of our condition under the law, seeing the damage that sin had done. And I think very often we're laboring under a delusion. Have you ever gone to the kitchen to pick out an apple to munch on, and you take a look at them, and you see one that seems to be pretty good. It has just a little spot on it. Well, that's not too bad. You can cut that out, can't you? And you go to the drawer, and you pull out a little paring knife, and you cut out that little spot. And you look in the hole, and it's still pretty bad, isn't it? So you dig just a little bit deeper. It's still rotten there, isn't it? So in desperation, you cut it in half, and you discover that the whole apple is rotten to the core. This is especially true, you see, of people who are raised in Christian homes. One of the disadvantages, there are many, and I thank God every day for a Christian home, but one of the disadvantages is that you have to discover how wicked your heart is after you're saved. See, there are many people who grow up in the world, they get out there and they discover that they are desperately wicked and they need a Savior. And those of us saved at an early age, we're under the delusion that, well, sin hasn't done all that much damage to us, has it? Chewing gum in the meetings and things like that, well, we can cut that out, can't we? You start to discover it goes a lot deeper than that. Oh, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And that rottenness is still there, Christian. And that's why Paul later on is going to speak about this in verse 5 of chapter 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. This is the longing of the child of God, that someday I shall not only at last do right, but I shall be right. At last, there will not be this urge within me to do that which breaks the heart of God. That's the longing of hope. The law could never promise that. But this glorious hope of grace is that there is a day coming when I shall be like his son. Never again will I displease him. Never again will I break his heart. I shall be not merely reckoned, accounted to be righteous, but I shall be righteous. And this is the hope of the child of God, the ultimate salvation, referred to by the apostle as the redemption of the body, when in one glorious moment I shall be made like him in his moral condition. I shall share the moral glory of the God of heaven. Wonderful day. And that's the hope of the Christian, but not now, not yet. And so we see in these verses in chapter 5, the new contract that has been arranged, which Paul says dates back to the time of Abraham, but has come into effect through the death of the Lord Jesus. He has signed and sealed the contract in his own blood. And through this new contract, both Jew and Gentile, because Abraham, after all, though he was the father of the Jewish nation, at this point was uncircumcised, in a sense a Gentile. And so the blessing of God has reached out to both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, rich and poor, male and female, and we have become one in Christ. And the apostle says, if a contract is signed, sealed, and delivered, there's no way now to take it back and unilaterally add conditions. The law came 430 years later, and God wouldn't take the contract back now and sign it now, of course. In addition, you must keep the law. Oh, no. No, he says, that would never do. The blessings have been increased. Abraham was promised this world. We've been given the universe. Abraham was promised an earthly inheritance. We have been given the courts of glory. Abraham was promised that he should be of the seed royal of God, that God would use him to be a blessing to the world. But God has lifted us up and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We see the provisions of the new contract and the prescription of the new contract, verses 15 to 18. This is where we ended last evening, as we thought of these requirements that were placed upon it and how the law could never bring us into the good of it. There was a necessity that Christ die. We were under the curse, chapter 3 and verse 10. We were under sin, chapter 3 and verse 22. We were under the elements of the world, chapter 4 and verse 3. And we were under the law, chapter 4 and verse 5. As I mentioned, sin is a complicated thing. When the Lord Jesus came to the cross, it wasn't just to save us from our sins. It was a great deal more involved than that. And Paul wants to bring us into the fullness of this, that the law itself, while it may for a time improve our behavior because of fear of reprisal, it didn't deal with all these other problems. Only the cross of Christ could reconcile us to God, could pay the redemption price, and could ultimately transform us to be like the Savior himself. Now, at the end of chapter 3, he argues, why would you want to be under law when you can be under grace? Verse 21. Why would you choose that? Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. As you read through the law, the 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant, there isn't one that commands life to us. It doesn't do that. It commands death. Every one of them ends with death, doesn't it? The judgment of the law. So why would you want law that ends in death when you can have grace that ends in life? Why would you ever choose that way? And not only so, he says, but why would you choose to be under sin when you can be justified by faith? Verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster. And that word is not really the idea of the schoolmaster. It was a pedagogue. It was a slave in the household that was responsible to keep the children from 6 until 13 in control, under the gun, under the law, under the whip. And he was to make sure that they didn't get out of line and didn't get into trouble. He wasn't interested in really teaching them anything. That's not the idea. He was just holding them there, just keeping them there within bounds, within restraint, until such time as that they could enter in to the full privileges and responsibilities of sonship. Why would you want that, he said? Why would you want to go back to being treated like a slave? These little children, in effect, were being treated like a slave. They hadn't entered into the inheritance. They hadn't entered into the freedom of sonship. They were actually under another slave. Why would you want that, he says, when you can enter into sonship, where it isn't must I, but may I? Ought to be a great deal of difference between someone who's just employed by the company just to get a paycheck and the heir to the company, whose interests the company are, who wants to see the company go on, whose family name is emblazoned on the front of the building. Well, he ought to be more interested in the family business than some fellow working down in the stockroom who just wants to get his pay and be there the last minute in the morning and be out the first moment at night. He says, you're not in a slave relationship with God. Under the law you were. But now in grace you've been brought into a family relationship with him. It's not, do I have to do it? You have to read your Bible, Christian? Some people say, well, I don't like reading. But if the local law firm called up and said, we're going to have a reading of the will, and I think you're in it, I say, well, I won't be there. I don't like reading. Is that it? You see, we treat this Bible as if it were the title deed to another man's estate. Have you ever read anything so boring? Somebody shows you the lot so-and-so in the township of this and the so-and-so and so-and-so and all of these details in it. Who cares? The guy who owns it cares. You see, if this really belongs to you, Christian, if this is a description of your inheritance, well, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, it isn't, well, here's another verse to memorize. I guess I really ought to read the Bible. Well, that's not it at all. This is yours now. You become an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, and all that God has is yours, and he's described it to you. Don't you have the least interest in knowing what it is that you have now in Christ, made available to us through the cross? So now he illustrates it in chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. He gives us a legal illustration, and in verses 21 to 31, a biblical illustration. And here we have a description of a typical Roman household where there are children and there are sons. And of course, we don't distinguish it quite that way in our society. But if you can imagine driving down the road and seeing a sign that says Nicholson and children. Well, no, I wouldn't say that. It would be Nicholson and sons. That is, the children, that was a generative position. In other words, they happened to be the offspring of this family, of this couple. But when we're talking about sons in the legal sense, there was an act of adoption. And that was not necessarily bringing a child from outside the family, although that may be true. It was the taking of a child, whether my child or someone else's child, and placing them officially as a son. They were given a new toga to wear. It was emblazoned with the family crest. It was a mark now that they had entered into heirship, into full responsibility. And that was the character of sonship, of adoption. Now this happened to every one of us when we were saved. There was a generative change. And we who were the offspring of Adam were born from above. We heard that from our brother in John chapter 3. And the very life of God was implanted in us, was given to us. Christian, do you know that? That you now have eternal life, and that means that the very life that beats in the heart of the Savior in heaven is the life that you now have. And you can lose it just as surely as he can lose it. Because your life is hid with Christ in God. And let anyone dare take it away from him. You can't lose that. That is a generative change. You are born from above, and the very life of God is your life now. And so that being saved is not asking someone to give their life to God. You don't have any life. You're dead. Salvation is God giving his life to us. And this new life that we have brings with it all of the riches of heaven, all of the resources of heaven. It is a life characterized by joy and peace and love and grace and mercy. And you could go on all week long thinking about the riches of this life. As a dear brother, I think originally from Tennessee, who now labors up in Northern Ontario, the thing that stirred him in his relationship to God, that gave him a longing to know God, was that a couple met him one day, and as they talked to him and realized his need of God, they prayed for him. And they both prayed the same thing. They prayed that this young man might have the life that they had. It was a young man who was trying to have a good time. And as he thought over his life, he thought to himself, you know, I wouldn't wish my life on my worst enemy. And here are two people, and they both prayed the same thing, that I might have the life they have. It must be some kind of life if they want me to have it. And that ought to be the characteristic of our lives. This new life that we have in Christ, but it's more than just children now, more than just a generative change, it is a legal change. God has officially recognized us as sons. Hear the words of the Father. There are some of his, if I dare say it, favorite words. They are quoted over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That's what he said about the Lord Jesus. That was more than just saying, well, yes, this is my Son. It was the official recognition of the Son as the heir, as the one into whose hands everything had been given. The Lord Jesus came to the cross and died such a death, and Hebrews 2 tells us why, that he might bring many sons to glory. And we shall, in a day to come, be transformed to be like his Son. But in the present, we now have the full privileges and responsibilities of the heirs of the kingdom. Sons and heirs. That the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, though he be Lord of all. But when the Lord Jesus came in verse 4, he came to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is something else that happened at the cross. That by the death of the Lord Jesus, in his last will and testament, he left to us everything that God had given him. As long as the testator lives, says the apostle, you don't enter into the good of the testament. You may have some rich old aunt with $50 billion, but until the dear old soul kicks off, you don't get a penny of it, right? And here, the Lord Jesus, when he died, he left everything to us. And we are heirs and sons in the family. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Now the second illustration is the life of Abraham. And there he talks about Abraham's two sons, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 4. Abraham's two sons, and the two mothers of the two boys, his two the two women by which he bore these two sons, the bond woman and the free woman. And then he talks about two covenants, the old and the new covenant. And he talks about two Jerusalems, the Jerusalem which is on earth in bondage and the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, the mother of us all. And he says, now you have a choice. Would you like to go back into bondage? Would you like to be the son of the bondwoman? That's what the law offers you. We're not talking now. Please understand. I'm not laboring through all of this because I think some of you are concerned about not putting an ox and an ass together or wearing clothing that mixes woolen and linen or because you're afraid of eating meat or something like that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the Mosaic law so much as law as a principle of living. This is what I've got to do to please God. And if I don't do it, he'll get me. Law is inflexible. Law demands perfection. And if you don't reach perfection, then the law says, not God, but the law says you ought to die. But we've been brought into grace. You take someone into a business, and you say, now, we're making widgets here, and let's see how you do. And you start making widgets, and you blow the first one. He says, that's all right. I've got that covered. All these supplies have been paid for. This is part of your training program, and I've looked after it. I won't dock you wages for that now. It's not standing over you and say, you did it again. You broke another widget. That's it. I can't stand this. He says, listen, I took you in knowing what kind of a person you were, knowing that you'd fail. But I have great intentions for you, great purposes for you. I'm bringing you in for the full enjoyment of the business. I want you to understand it. I want you to work with me and the purposes of the business. And now you just go ahead. And I know you'll make mistakes, but I know that you have a relationship with me. You're not out to try and destroy the company. You're interested in my interest now. And if you fail, if you make a mistake and you break a widget, that's all right. I've covered that now. Included in the cross work of the Lord Jesus is enough to cover all of the mistakes we will make in our child training, in our preparation. Because after all, this is just the school, isn't it? This is just the training ground. We're training for reigning. We're being prepared for the kingdom. And he says, I'll cover that. Don't you feel the tension, the pressure of the law on your shoulders now? It's grace that calls you into the family business. And I've covered all of that. And I'm training you for that glorious day. Now, chapter 5, we have a defense of Christian liberty. And we've been thinking a bit about this matter of Christian liberty. And he tells us that turning to the law will produce certain things. It will ruin grace. Verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we have standing. And in verse 7, we have running. And in verse 16, we have walking. Standing, that's our position. Stand in liberty. Don't go back into bondage. That's our position. We stand now in liberty. Running, that's our progress. You did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? We will be kept back in our Christian progress by trying to live by a legal system. It'll keep us back. It'll hold us down. And then thirdly, walking, that's the motivating principle. Two possibilities here, to walk in the Spirit or to walk concerning the flesh. He tells us not only that law ruins grace, but turning back to law makes us a debtor. A debtor to the whole law, he says in verse 3. Can't take a part of it. It's the whole law. And I become a debtor to it. And then, turning back to law turns a man away from Christ, and away from grace, and away from this wonderful hope of righteousness. And then finally, it removes the offense of the cross. Now you see why Paul wants us to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to glory in the cross? Some people think it means, well, you sing lots of songs about it and you talk to lots of people about it. Well, that's not the idea here, I don't think. The word to glory in the cross means But that's where our confidence is. It means to boast in it. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, says Jeremiah. Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor yet the strong man glory in his strength, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knows me. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden, you see. Man lost confidence in God. Satan put a question mark over the character of God. Says, you know, God's really trying to rob you of the best. He's keeping the best for himself. If you do this, you'd be just like God. That was the lie he had believed himself. I will be as God, he said. It was the sin that he taught the human race. Now, confidence is the concrete block. It's the foundation of human personality. If a person loses confidence in life, he's ready to blow his brains out or end up in the insane asylum. Where is your confidence? Now, when we come to the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul concludes by saying, I will to do right. My will is right. My heart is right. I desire to do the law of God in the inward heart. And my mind is right. But there's something warring against the law of my mind. Oh, wretched man that I am. Do you get the point? If my will is right, and if my heart is right, and if my mind is right, it still isn't enough to deliver me. Christian, do you realize that? We sometimes sit and say, well, I don't understand what's wrong. I really wanted to do the will of God. I desired to do it. I had determined to do it. It made sense to do it. And yet I didn't do it. What was wrong? Well, we'd left one thing out of the equation, hadn't we? That even when my will is right, and my mind is right, and my heart is right, I'm still a wretched man that needs to be delivered. I thank God through Christ Jesus the Lord. You see, if my glory, if my boast, if my confidence is in myself, in my self-control, my will, my mind, my heart, I will fail in the Christian life. Because it's not my life. And all that I am, even at my best, is not enough. I need the Savior. Now here's the point. That when Christ died on the cross, yes, it's true. He died for my sins. That is, he died to deliver me from the penalty of my sin, and never again will that penalty be exacted against me. But this verse tells me, in chapter 6 and verse 14, that not only did he die at the cross, but I died at the cross. He died regarding the penalty of sin, but I died regarding the power of sin. And Paul says, listen, the world look attractive to you? When I look at it, I see it on a cross. You must either agree that Christ should have been crucified, or the world should have been crucified. The Lord Jesus shouldn't have been crucified. He chose to take our place there. So if the world crucified him, either he was wrong or the world was wrong. And if the world is wrong, then it's the world that's crucified. And the world, he says, is crucified to me. I have nothing to do with it now. And I'm crucified to the world. Now, let's not misunderstand this. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, he wasn't dead on the cross, was he? He was very much alive on the cross. Now the picture here is of the Apostle Paul. He's not dead. He's very much alive, but he's on the cross. And what does it mean when you're on the cross? Well, number one, it means that you're only facing one direction. And it means that you don't have any further plans of your own. And it means that you have surrendered your will. And that's what it means to be crucified. You're just facing one direction now. And you don't have any further plans of your own. You see, some people get the impression that being dead to sin means that you don't feel it when sin comes and kicks you. And you say, well, these Christians that talk like that, they must be sure a lot further down the road than I am, because when sin comes and kicks me, it doesn't take much for me to get up and follow. And that's why in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about this individual that is overtaken in a fault. It is possible for Christians to sin. Christians are not sinless, but they ought to sin less. Why? Well, because at the end of chapter 5 and all through chapter 6, he gives us the resources that the Christian has now. The indwelling Spirit of God. who is producing fruit. I don't produce the fruit. Up in our fruit country, you don't see farmers going down to the market, buying up baskets of fruit and taking them out into the field and tying them up on the trees. You don't have to do that. You just make sure that the farmer prunes and cares for those trees, and they'll produce fruit all by themselves. And Christian, you don't have to find out all these how-to rules of this and that and the other thing. If you're willing to allow the life of the Lord to flow through you, and if you're willing to let Him prune you and work you over, why then the most natural thing in the world is for a Christian to bear fruit, and this kind of fruit. There's the indwelling Spirit. And then there's the fellowship of saints. We've got one another to help us. Christian, don't be afraid to find Christians that you can share your burden with. Before we can be burden bearers, we have to be burden sharers. But then Paul goes on to warn and says, now wait a minute, we're not talking about people who shirk burden. Every man shall bear his own burden. You have a burden that God gives you, and it won't crush you. He's weighed it out exactly for you. But there is a burden you are to bear. And you are to bear others' burdens too. God will make sure that you've got enough room to take someone else's load on with you and to bear their burden too. And so the apostle, as he goes through these wonderful resources, we don't have time to look at them, but you look at them yourself and see the resources that are available. He comes to the end and says, this is where my confidence is. Not in Paul, not in what I can do, but in what Christ has done. And I rest in the finished work of Christ. Wonderful security there. I think of the story of a dear Christian lady who was dying. And as she was dying, her minister came to see her and leaned over to her, this wan form lying in the bed. And he said, sister, are you thinking? No answer. Leaned closer to her. Sister, are you thinking? She looked at him with disbelief. Thinking, she said. Have you ever heard of a person thinking through a rock? I'm on the rock. If I was on the sand, I might be sinking. But I'm on the rock. Oh, thank God. For that rock that was smitten for us. We're on the rock, Christian. And we may shake on the rock, but it'll never shake under us. Now shall we pray? Our Father, once more we commend this gathering of Thy people to Thee. We would pray for our brothers and sisters who have recently been bereaved. We lift them up to Thee for Thy gracious ministry in their lives, the God of all comfort. We thank Thee for the encouragers among us, for those who are restorers of those who have fallen, and oh, how we need restorative ministry among us. We thank Thee, O God, for the indwelling Holy Spirit, and for the glorious truth that we have been crucified, that sin needs no longer to have dominion over us, because the work was all transacted 2,000 years ago, and we can rest in the accomplishments of our Savior. And so we commend ourselves to Thee today. Help us to go on in the Christian life, to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh, to reap life everlasting and to persevere. For in perseverance we have this confidence that we shall reap if we faint not. We give Thee our thanks for such a wonderful Savior in His precious name.